Thank you, Mr. Stoner. I'd like to thank those who picked out the beautiful music for the Holy Day. That was very enjoyable, as was mentioned. And also thanks for the beautiful flowers that we have all around us. Is that something we did, or is that something that they did for their services tomorrow? Well, we get to take advantage of it, which is very nice. I was thinking that they're Easter lilies, so nonetheless, they're beautiful. They're God's creation. Just because they assign them to a different day doesn't mean they're not beautiful. I couldn't help but mention that this morning we heard something that I thought was rather instructive before we begin the sermon proper. And that was, apparently there was a Jewish couple that was traveling in Texas looking for a specific location, and they came upon a fellow walking down the road and stopped to ask directions. So they rolled down the window, and guess who it was? It was ex-President George W. Bush. So they asked directions to the place that they wanted to go, and he told them, well, just start down this road, and the first intersection you come to, turn right, and you can't miss it. And the fellow said, well, thank you very much, you know, President Bush, I really appreciate that. So he rolled up the window, started, got to the next intersection, and turned left. And his wife said, so I said, look, he said turn right at the first intersection. And he said, dear, the last time our people listened to a Bush, we wandered for 40 years. So there you have it. It was supposed to be a joke. Jokes are supposed to be funny. Nice try, right? Well, brethren, in the world of baseball, you're all familiar with the phrase, three strikes and you're out. Absolutely. This refers to the rule in the game that when you stand up to bat, you basically get three chances to hit the ball as long as the pitches are in the strike zone. So if you swing and miss, or if you let one go by that's within that box three times in combination there, you are out. It's all over for you. You go down, you sit down, you hang your head, and you hope for better the next time around. And people up in the booth mark it on your scorecard that you are a loser. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this occurrence, on one hand, I played high school baseball. I became very familiar with this occurrence. About high school baseball is when you start to learn how to throw a curveball. And any high school pitcher that can throw a curveball well is like the master of the universe. Because as a kid, it looked like every time the ball was going to smack me between the eyes. And I jumped out of the way, and it curved into the strike zone. And you hear that umpire going, strike! Oh, I hate to hear that. It couldn't have been. It just about killed me. No. So if you're unfamiliar with three strikes and you're out, just watch the Cincinnati Reds for the next few weeks. Okay, I'm just kidding. If you're a Reds fan, you could just about watch any ball team and find that. Now, states across the country have used this phrase. It's become so much a part of our culture that many states now have laws on their books called the three strikes law. And the concept is if you commit three felony crimes, that's either serious crime or violent crime, within a short period of time, you will receive a mandatory 25 years to life in prison. It's pretty harsh. The concept is that there are a small group of individuals referred to as career criminals, serial offenders. And if you remove those serial offenders who commit an inordinate percentage of crimes, you remove them mandatorily by taking them off the streets, then you hopefully remove or at least reduce the amount of crime that people experience. Now, many states have found these laws pretty successful. Others have found them to be a pretty bad disaster. But during this Days of Unleavened Bread, as we begin the days today, last night, I'm going to take this phrase and apply it to unleavened bread. We're familiar with three strikes, you're out. We're going to apply that to sin. Sin has three strikes against it, and it needs to be put out. And that, of course, is part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. So I've titled this sermon, Three Strikes and Sin's Out. Now let's begin by turning into our Bibles to the days of unleavened bread. I don't believe, as I've been taught, that a holy day is complete without turning to Leviticus chapter 23 and reading it once again aloud. Paul told Timothy, don't neglect the reading of the scriptures. He wasn't talking about personal study. He was talking about preaching the word of God, reading the word of God to God's people. It is different. How many times have you read a scripture and then later heard it expounded by a pastor or a minister and say, well, you know, I never thought of it that way. That's really helpful. The way you brought that out, God has a way of doing that and inspiring that along the way. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 4, is where we'll begin. Just read a few verses here, very few, regarding the days of unleavened bread. These are the feasts, in verse 4, of the eternal. Again, we appear before God today, not just because the church organized a service. These are the feasts of the eternal, not the church, not the Jews, but God's feasts. Holy convocations. Well, it's interesting. How can you have a feast of the Lord and a holy convocation without a church? You can't. A convocation is an assembly of God's people, a meeting, a holy convocation, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Then the Passover, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, is the eternal's Passover. We observed that 2 nights ago. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the eternal. You don't come here because the church says we should have a church service. You come before the eternal himself. He takes attendance, whether we do or not. So we're here because he commands us to be here. To the eternal. 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. So you've probably already had a piece or two of unleavened bread during this 24-hour period. No doubt had some last night. And if you don't particularly like unleavened bread, and you had yours last night, you don't have to eat anymore till after sunset, and then tomorrow would be fine. Point is, these are the days of unleavened bread. Eat unleavened bread. It's important to do during these days. Verse 7, on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It's a day of rest. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal for 7 days. Now, it's not our opportunity here to go into the doctrinal reasoning why we don't do what God says here, offer an offering by fire. But suffice it to say, Christ's sacrifice fulfilled all of those sacrifices by fire, and no longer then do those need to be done. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. So we have this opportunity to live by God's word. So every year at this time, we go before God. We come before God in a holy convocation. Now, turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. It is important to note that God gave Israel instruction about both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread prior to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. So we might say, while the days of unleavened bread were included in the old covenant, they actually preceded the old covenant. They were instructed before the old covenant was actually made and ratified at Mount Sinai. They were made the year before the rest of the sacrificial system was added to that, as Israel showed their disobedience during the time that they began the trip into the wilderness. But notice here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, God gives this instruction. We read this already, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, the Passover, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast day by an everlasting ordinance. And then verse 15, and again, some say verse 14 actually speaks about the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. That could be the case. I think the weight of evidence is that it speaks about the Passover. But nonetheless, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have removed leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And again, in Israel, that had to be a deliberate task. To deliberately eat leavened bread took some work in Old Testament Israel. So that person would be cut off. They'd be separated from the nation. They'd be put out of Israel. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. I don't know about you, but it was work to eat last night. To try to sample everything on the table. There were, at least where we were, four different kinds of meats. We talk about the land of plenty. Hors d'oeuvres, cheeses, vegetables. There were green things, too, that I didn't recognize, that I didn't eat because I didn't know what they were. But pickles and olives and lamb and chicken and beef and sausages. And I mean, the list go. It was work eating to try not to offend anyone who brought food. I had to try all of the desserts. So you can do that. It says that's legal work, we might say. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this selfsame day, or this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So God is actually prophesying at this moment. He says, the reason you're going to keep this is because this is a celebration of I'm going to remove you from this land. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And we understand, of course, the spiritual aspect of that, that we've been brought out of our Egypt, our way of sin. In the first month, verse 18, the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days. Now, how many times has God said this? It's already the third or fourth time in these few verses. How many days of unleavened bread are there? It's pretty obvious. There are seven. 7 days. Verse 19, 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, God is a God of simplicity, so he tells us about five times through those verses, eat unleavened bread. Don't eat leavened bread during these 7 days. So Moses called for the elders, and they went through that whole process. Drop down to verse 41. Verse 41. It's interesting, again, that this instruction is given before the Old Covenant is ratified. So what was in existence prior to the Old Covenant is still in existence after the Old Covenant fades away. Exodus 12 and verse 41. Came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day, came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. So the prophecy from verse 17 is fulfilled. Verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance. It's what we kept last night, the night to be much observed, the night of solemn observance, the night to be much remembered, it's called elsewhere. It's a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal. I think that's an interesting phrase. Do you think of the joy we had last night? It's the night of God. We don't often think of it that way. Well, it's a big feed, it's a lot of food, it's a lot of fellowship. No, this is the night of the Eternal. It brings glory to him because he's the one that's drawn Israel out. He's the one that's given us insight and understanding that we never would have had otherwise. So again, in verse 42, a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So to this day, the spiritual children of Israel keep the night to be much observed as the night of the Eternal. Now the world keeps the night of the living dead. The church of God keeps the night of the eternal, the solemn night to be much observed. That's not to say it's not a lot of fun. That's not a lot of wonderful fellowship. But if your celebration was like ours, we went around the table and asked everyone, when did you come into the church? How did you come into the church? What was the story behind it? And had some really wonderful conversation around that as well. So with that, let's look at sin. Why does God want us to put out sin? We know we're supposed to be here. We're commanded to be. Why does God want us to put out sin? What is so bad about sin? What are the three strikes against sin that deserve it to be put out? Well, let's look at three quick ones. You might have some others that would be just as valid. But the first one I've jotted down is this. Sin deceives. Sin deceives. We've got to get rid of sin because it is a deceiver. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews chapter 3. Sin deceives. It's like, we might say, one of those emails that you might get. And on that email is your bank's logo. And the bank sends you this email and it says, sorry, someone has repeatedly tried to get into your account, so we've shut it down. So if you please click on this link and re-enter your information, we'll be able to unlock your account and protect you. And what is that? It's an absolute lie. It's some thief who steals the bank's logo, sticks it up there, makes it sound like they're there for your benefit and for your good, and all they want you to do is type in your personal information so they can steal from you. It's an absolute lie. Your bank never, never sends you an email like that. Underline the word never. We know that. And who takes advantage of that? Who's most susceptible to that? Us old folks. Because we think, wow, the bank, it's the bank. Banks are the bank. I mean, they're the bank. We got to trust the bank. They've got our money. So we thanks for this email that's now protecting me from all of the evil that's out there. It's a deception. Sin is exactly the same way. It's got this righteous label on it. And it looks so right and so good, but it's there to deceive us and destroy us. Notice what Hebrews 3 verse 13 says. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. I'm going to read that to you in the New American Standard. It says it this way, but encourage one another day after day. What do God's people need? God's people do not need you or I to be a spiritual police person pointing out sin. Well, you know, you need to take care of this and look at that. And oh, what do God's people need? They need encouragement. They're fighting tough battles against the world every day, against themselves, against their own human nature. We're all in this battle together, and we need encouragement. And we need it regularly. That's not to say when there's an offense or a sin or an issue that needs addressing that we just look the other way and don't address it. The point is we need encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. So exhort or encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. That's an interesting way of writing. Pretty catchy. Today is today. Okay, I'm supposed to be encouraging others. And then when I get to tomorrow, what do I call it? I call it today. Oh, I'm supposed to be encouraging others. And when I get to next Thursday, what do I call it? I call it today. So I'm supposed to be encouraging. So this is something that should be a part of our nature, part of the way we are, that when we deal with others, they should be built up by it, even if that entails some correction. I remember one time visiting with a pastor older and wiser than myself, and we're visiting a situation that really needed some attention. One of the members had a serious issue that needed attention. And I remember this individual saying at the end of the visit, well, if I ever have to be corrected again, I hope you'll be the one to do it. Because that meant so much to me. To be treated with kindness, to be treated with respect, but to be corrected. need this correction taken care of, need this issue taken care of. So even in that kind of circumstance, encouragement is what we need. We need encouragement to do what is right. Because then it goes on to say, while it's called today, why do we need so much encouragement? Lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, we need encouragement to do what is right. We need encouragement to stay on track. We need inspiration to keep us buoyed up, we might say. Why? So that we're not hardened. When people feel the consequences of sin, they can become hardened to sin, seared in their conscience, but they can also simply not recognize how deceitful sin is. They can pass it off. So sin deceives. It gives the impression that, hey, just enter your information here and we'll protect you. Just follow your feelings. And everything will be fine. Be true to yourself. And everything's just going to be great. Find yourself. And everything's going to be fine. And you have all these deceitful phrases that make it sound like, oh, everything's going to be great if I'm just true to my heart. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means nothing. Be true to your heart. What does that mean? It means nothing. It's a fluff saying that carries no value. In other words, do we start to look and find out what our talents are and our abilities are? Well, yeah. It has nothing to do with find your heart. What does that mean? So again, sin deceives. It promises something great. The word deceitfulness here means delusion. Sin causes us to be deluded. We think it's going to be fine when we realize it too late. The bad circumstances absolutely follow. So sin takes us in a direction that wants us to make good seem bad, and bad seem good, and right seem wrong, and wrong seem right. The laws that God has given us are restrictions. When God says, no, those laws I've given you are protections from the bad consequences. Dave Johnson does such an awesome job in teaching. I'm so glad God has blessed us with him. One of the things that he constantly talks to the students about is the bubble of God's help and protection. As long as you're striving to do what God says, you're in the bubble. Now, that doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen from time to time. Difficult things aren't going to happen from time to time. Trials aren't going to come from time to time because that's necessary for our growth. But when you disobey God and you choose not to obey God, what happens? You step outside the bubble. Now you may be fine or you may not be fine, but you're outside the bubble. And he says, don't you really want to be in the bubble of God's protection? Well, of course you do. So we stay inside the bubble. Now again, we'll have trials, we'll have difficulties, but I'd much rather go through those difficulties with God's protection, his help, his inspiration, his love, and to step outside the bubble and be completely on my own. Hope I step right. Hope I don't step wrong. Certainly don't want to find ourselves out there. So sin can deceive us. And that's why it has to go. Notice Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 17. Proverbs 20 in verse 17. I think of that poor senior citizen who checks their email and finds out that, wow, they need help. Their bank needs help from them. And again, it's usually senior citizens who are the ones who are more easily deceived by these things. So we have to be especially careful. So if you ever get an email like that or something similar that you have a question about, call your grandchildren and say, is this for real? And they'll be able to advise us. No, Grandma, don't click. Grandpa, don't click on that. It's spam. And I said, well, spam is pork, so I shouldn't stay. You know, I stay away from that. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. And you think of these people who scam people like that, they think it's hilarious. If someone's stupid enough to click on one of those ads, they deserve to lose their money. That's the way these people think. They're willing to take advantage of anybody they can. because they think if we're smart, if they're stupid enough to do it, they don't deserve to have their money. What crooked reasoning is that? Deceit. Sin is sometimes sweet. Hebrews talks about the pleasure of sin for a season. Oh, sin is sweet, or nobody would ever do it, right? But it's only temporary, because the rest of the proverb goes on. But afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel. You ever go someplace and have a nice green salad? You dig your fork into there and you start chewing, and there's some leftover sand or something on the lettuce. Everybody's had that, right? Not at home, I mean, but, you know, not from what your mother fed you, right? But, you know, others. And you start to chew on that, and immediately, it doesn't have to be much at all, but it automatically grates against your teeth. Imagine having a mouth full of gravel. Sin gives the impression that, wow, this is going to be so sweet, but it's like a mouth filled with gravel. It's just grating. It's irritating. You want to spit it out immediately. So the consequences of sin, while it appears to be enjoyable and fulfilling, it ends with heartache and bitterness and difficulty. So Satan's goal is to deceive us. In Revelation 20, where it talks about the Day of Atonement and Satan being put away, it's the one who deceives the whole world in Revelation 12. The word deceives there means to cause one to go astray. His desire is to see us wander out of the way, to seduce us to go out of the way through sin. It's a trick. It's a lousy, rotten trick. Second strike against sin. First one, sin deceives. The second strike, sin hurts. Sin hurts. It brings destruction to us. It's a fitting thing that God calls sin during this time leaven. It's like leaven in that it spoils us. It destroys us. It eats us up over the course of time. Turn back to the book of Exodus again. Exodus. There's this great allegory that God spun with ancient Israel through their personal experience. Why did Israel go to Egypt? Why? Because it was the answer to their problem. It was the solution to go to Egypt. Why? They were starving in Canaan. Egypt had all the grain. Egypt had their brother overseeing it all. Egypt was the answer. So God spins this spectacular allegory and says, sin is the same way. It seems like the answer. I know it's probably not right, but I think I need to do this because dot, dot, dot. I want it because I think it's good, because I need the money, whatever it might be. Sin will hurt us. And sin hurt Israel. Exodus chapter 1, remember verse 11? They set taskmasters over them to afflict them. Exodus 1 and verse 11. So Israel goes down. Egypt is the answer. It's the solution. What they didn't know is God had set up Egypt to represent sin. And it slowly pulled them in over the course of time so that it was not a big issue. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. People whose lives are afflicted with sin are they're under a heaviness. There's a weight to carry. It's interesting that when you go someplace and you smile and you're pleasant, what do people say? I mean, automatically, it happens. My wife and I will stop at a place, just grab a cup of coffee or something, smile at the person, talk to them pleasantly. Almost always they say, well, aren't you a happy one today? Like it's so unusual for people to be happy. Well, why? Because they're under this burden of sin. Their lives are miserable. Most people's lives, they have no hope for the future. They don't have a future. So they recognize that sin is this taskmaster, and it says to afflict them. It's an affliction. It's hard. Afflict them with their burdens. That's not to say we don't have burdens, but we have a solution. We have a future. We have a time we know those burdens will be gone and that there'll be reward as a result of us facing those burdens with God's help. They built for Pharaoh the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted them, the more multiplied they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Can't keep a good man down, as the saying goes. Verse 13, though, the Egyptians, made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, with harshness. They made their lives bitter. So a lot of people you may come in contact with whose lives are bitter because of sin. It hurts them. It hurts their approach. It hurts their thinking. It twists their thinking so that they continue in that road thinking that that burden will be lifted, and it only gets more difficult along the way. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field, virtually every realm of life, we might say. It's an allegory for everything to do with your life. Everything from their personal life to their work life to their family life. Very challenging. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, was with harshness, with difficulty. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. One short verse, verse 15. Proverbs 13 in verse 15. It emphasizes what sin does to us and why it has to be kicked out, struck out. Proverbs 13 in verse 15. Good understanding gains favor. Good understanding gains favor. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Put this quickly in a marriage context. Think you're having challenges in your marriage? Have one or the other be unfaithful. Does that solve the problem? Does that make the way smooth? Or does it make it even harder? The way of the unfaithful is hard. You either have to cover this, hide it, or face the miserable consequences that come from it. And certainly we don't want that. Another translation says it this way: good understanding gives favor, but the way of transgressors, the King James, the way of transgressors is hard. Those who break the law of God suffer consequences. Sin hurts. It breaks us up mentally, spiritually, sometimes even physically. Romans chapter 1 in verse 28. Romans chapter 1. Paul here is summarizing kind of humanity's approach to things. Humanity in general doesn't want God telling them what to do. They don't want any controls. They want to do only as they want to do. No one will tell me, one of Satan's basic attitudes is, no one's going to tell me what to do. If you find yourself with that attitude, check it. Is this a godly attitude? Well, no one's going to tell me what to do. Of course, I think that every time I have to get on a plane. Okay, I'll put the mask on. No one's going to tell. Okay, you can tell me what to do. Romans chapter 1 in verse 28. It says, even as they, kind of the world we might say, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they willfully rejected God. It will bring them hurt. We'll see that. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, not proper, not right. being filled then, because you choose a way that is not right, your mind cannot think in a right way, what happens? You become filled with all unrighteousness. And then he gives examples. Sexual immorality hurts us. It hurts us as an individual. It hurts our marriages. It hurts our children. It hurts everybody. Again, the unfaithful. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Then it says wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. In other words, you choose deliberately to go against God's way, sin will hurt you. Sin has to go because it hurts people. God hates sin because it hurts people. Verse 30, backbiters, they're haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Those are the fruits of sin. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin hurts. So do these things describe happy things? Obviously not. They describe disaster. Strike one, sin deceives. Strike two, sin hurts. What's strike three? Why does sin have to go? Why does God give us 7 days to remind us sin has to go and has to be replaced by righteousness? The third strike is sin kills. It will kill us. Sometimes physically, but every time spiritually. Romans here again, chapter 6, a few pages over. Romans 6 in verse 21. The reason God tells us to put out sin, to get rid of it, is because it will kill us. Will kill us. Romans 6 in verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, you can look back on your life, and we asked, you know, once we know God's truth, we look back and we realize that some things were pretty shameful, pretty shameful. And we ask about the fruit of that. What is the fruit of it? Is it happiness? Is it goodness? Is it all the things that God wants us to have? Not at all. So what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? He says, for the end, the outcome of those things is death. Sin will kill us, spiritually speaking, physically sometimes as well. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, the outcome is not death, but everlasting life. A complete total turnaround, a change. For the wages of sin, verse 23, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin must be put out. Some of you probably have memorized Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It says there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but what's the outcome? The end thereof are the ways of death. It will kill us. It'll kill us spiritually. So we're asked to put those things out during these days of unleavened bread, to think those things through, keep them out as time moves on from there. So before we close, we have to ask ourselves, you know, or think about this concept for a moment. God does not call these days the days of not eating leavened bread. They're not called the days of not eating leavened bread. We just focused on leaven. These are called what? The days of unleavened bread. So the focus really needs to be, yes, we put out the sin, but the important thing is to put in something else. Put in the opposite. So we say if there's three things, three strikes and sin is out, what are the three home runs that we ought to be replacing this with? Well, home run number one is love enlightens. We can say, or at least it might be reasonable to say, that the opposite of sin is love. God is what? Love. James tells us that in him there's no sin whatsoever, no shadow of turning, not even a hint of sin. So the opposite, we might say, in this context of sin is love. Love does not deceive. Love enlightens us. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. When we say love enlightens, it is important for us to remember that we are called lights. We're all familiar with the scriptures in Matthew that discuss that. You are the light. You are the light, the light of the world. And he goes on to say that light, you know, a city set on the hillside cannot be hidden. I mean, the lights are on at night. You can't miss it. It's very clear where to go. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 8. Love enlightens. It does not deceive. It brings clarity. 1 John 2 in verse 8. I'm going to read to you in the New American Standard. You can compare with what you have on your lap. In verse 8 it says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Sin deceives. It brings darkness. Love, on the other hand, brings light. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. We will shine as lights to the extent that we have the light of God in us, the relationship with Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides or lives in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Isn't that the kind of person we desire to be? We'd love to be able to enlighten others to the truth. One of the reasons we study the truth is so that when we have the opportunity to enlighten someone, we'll have the ammunition to be able to do that. Because there is that rare occasion where someone really wants to know. They want their life to be different, and they're open to be taught. They're open to suggestions. So one of the reasons we study God's Word is so that we can help others learn it as well. So as you study God's Word over the next year, think about it in that way if you haven't in the past. How will I teach this to others? It will be our job. How do I teach this? How do I enlighten others? God has enlightened us, brought us out of darkness. I have many memories of growing up in the congregational church, sitting in that little congregation, New London, Wisconsin, with about, I don't know, 70, 80 other people. Nice little thing, hard wooden benches. Even though the services were only 15 minutes long, I know this seems a lot longer than it is. Only 15 minutes long, it certainly seemed like hours on those hard wooden pews. As I grew older, I knew why they called them pews. Because the teachings, never mind. But I remember two things very clearly about that little church. Congregational church. We always sat in the same seat, by the way. They were kind of assigned, kind of like we do here. You're always in the same seat. We had our seat, and always to my left, large stained glass window. And sitting in the middle of the stained glass window was a picture of Jesus. Red robe, crying, long hair, pale and sickly looking, folded hands, looking up to heaven, tears strolling down his cheeks. This was supposed to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying to God. And all around him were four or five sheep. Now, I don't know how sheep got into the Garden of Gethsemane. You probably don't want sheep in your garden. They didn't either, but somehow the Protestants put them in the garden with him. But I remember that. What was that? Absolute darkness. It was a lie. He didn't have sheep laying around him. He wasn't praying and crying and looking up to heaven with a red robe on, with long hair. That nothing like that at all. If he would have been praying, he would have been on his knees. If he was crying, his tears fell as great drops of blood, as it says in the Gospels. So it was a lie. The second thing I clearly remember about that, bringing darkness. You see this kid, little kid, he sees this week after week. He's got to believe that's Jesus. I was shocked to find out Jesus never had long hair. Like, what do you mean? He's always had long hair. Ever since I was a kid, he still had long hair. No, he never had long hair. I was shocked to find that out as a 15-year-old. What do you mean he didn't have long hair? Second thing I learned is that up in the ceiling. So if you happen to be staring up at the ceiling, you don't see much here. But up at the ceiling of that little congregational church were three fish. And those fish were intertwined with each other. And I didn't learn till I came to a knowledge of the truth what that was supposed to represent. That was supposed to represent the Holy Trinity. Now, why the Trinity should be pictured as fish, later on I understood that's pretty fishy. And it made more sense. But, you know, I understand Jesus and the fish and all that kind of thing from the Greek language, et cetera, et cetera. But point is, it was a deception. And what did the truth do? It enlightened my mind. Helped me to see things as they should be and as they're supposed to be, as God says they are. One of the more interesting classes that our students go through is a comparative religion class at FI. And one of their assignments is to study and then go to another church. This year was particularly interesting because every single person in the class had grown up in the church and had never in their lives ever experienced any other church service. And so as they studied about it and studied why it was incorrect, and then to go see it was absolutely eye-opening to see how shallow, to see how sometimes emotional, just empty emotion. To see just falsehood, darkness. Not it's just the scriptures are so clear, and yet they're doing exactly the opposite. Hard to believe that that's the case. The truth enlightens. Love enlightens others. So think of your week coming up. Are there ways that I can bring light to others, to enlighten them, to bring light along the way? There's a second thing. If sin hurts, the opposite, number two, the second home run is love heals. Love heals. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in verse 16. Are you a healer? Are you, as the Old Testament states, a repairer of the breach? What is the breach? The breach is the chasm between sinful human beings and the perfect God. And the breach can only be healed by care and concern and love. Are you a healer in your family? Is it possible to be a healer in our workplace? Interesting things to think about, how we would apply this directly. Luke 4 and verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, this is Jesus. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus kept the Sabbath. So when we tell people about the Sabbath day, we tell them that we keep the same day Jesus did. We don't say we keep the same day the Jews do, because that puts a different thought in their mind. Now, Jews are fine people, obviously, but it puts Jewish things into their mind. Oh, well, no, we're Christians. We're Christians who keep the same day Jesus kept. Doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. He kept the Sabbath. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue, stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book. He rolls it out. He finds the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Think about this. Love healing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Do you have God's Spirit? Should this not also apply to us? It should, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. They need it. And this isn't beating them over the head with it. It's offering it to them as a solution, as a help. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Can we do that, even in a neighborhood kind of way? To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here's how you get out of the mess you're in. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and went on from there. Can we do this? Can God, through us, during these days of unleavened bread, put out sin but put in healing? God's healing by caring for, by loving others, not just those outside the church, but those inside the church as well. Can we heal relationships within the church? Let's go on to the final home run. If sin kills, the home run is what? Love gives life. Love gives life. Turn to John chapter 5. Love gives life. John chapter 5 and verse 22. As we keep the days of unleavened bread, do we realize who we're replacing? One reason Satan hates you so much is because you're replacing him. What was his Latin name? Lucifer. The Latin luce for light. The carrier of life. Satan was supposed to be a carrier of light. And he carried nothing but darkness after his rebellion. You are being trained to replace Satan the devil. You are a light bringer. You are a light carrier. One of the reasons he hates you is because you're doing what he should have done. You're being obedient to God. You're carrying the truth of God. You're carrying the light of God's way of life. And as that carrier, you represent God, and Satan hates that. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Love gives light and life. John 5 verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's what you do in your life. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's what most do. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. They don't keep the commandments. They're not honoring God. They may be well-intentioned. They're deceived. Don't know any better. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's you, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You have the seed of eternal life. You are a light bringer. Light bringers carry the love of God. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Love gives life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. So do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. It means judgment. They'll have a period of judging. So you have the opportunity today to symbolically give life. By teaching the truth, by living the truth, by setting a right example, by being who you are, a child of God, you can bring a picture of the world tomorrow. You can bring a picture of what life is supposed to be like, how one deals with adversity and troubles and challenges and difficulties, with joy and with peace. Brethren, these days of unleavened bread are vitally important spiritual times for the people of God. It's not just keeping out things that are leavened, but it is hitting the home runs, putting in what God expects us to. So let's do our best as we launch into these days of unleavened bread to keep the word of God, be a light of his way, and living the way of love.